We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us this morning as we again meditate upon a very precious section of the word which you've given us, and pray that you open all of our hearts and make them receptive to this word for your honor and glory and our own good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to welcome all of those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones and those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. A service this morning is coming from the home of Aaron and Matt Kelly in Maple Plain in the beautiful state of Minnesota, where we have had thunder and lightning storms and power is out virtually all around us, but we have power here. And so we're thankful for that. And we'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verse 12, which we can't begin to comprehend, but it reads this way in the King James translation. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. God brings forth much from little. Before we get into this, I'd like to backtrack a little bit to the last part of verse 11 again and amplify a little bit on that. And the verse reads this way. Now I'm in Hebrews 11, verse 11. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age. And now these words, because she judged him faithful who had promised. The key here and the instruction for you and for me is to not look so much at the promises of God as we do at the one who made the promise. This is a lesson that Sarah learned, but she didn't learn it right away. Abraham learned it too, but he didn't learn it right away either. They both made the mistake of zeroing in too much on the promise, forgetting about the promiser, and then doubts began to arise. And this is a game that we all play. God makes many promises in Scripture, and I don't know if there's any of them that we can look at and say, I know exactly how God's going to keep that promise. It all figures out. Usually it does not figure out. In fact, I don't know if it ever figures out. In fact, the more we look at how we figure God is going to keep these promises, the more we begin to have doubts. I'm going to give two illustrations of that this morning. The readings are rather long, but they are inspired by the Holy Spirit. They're His words. And they're examples of how God gives promises that seem to be impossible to be fulfilled. And we've got two examples in here of how He does fulfill them. And in neither case would we have even guessed how this would happen. God has arrows in His quiver that are secret arrows. We don't know what they are. And how He's possibly going to fulfill all these promises, we have no idea. But that's His problem, not ours. I don't have to know the details. All I have to know is the one that promised is the one that can do it. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's what I've got to keep remembering. And zero in on the promiser, not the promises so much. Example number one for this morning is in 2 Kings, setting the stage in verse 6, or chapter 6 rather, beginning at verse 24, and then going into chapter 7, verses 1 through 20. But listen to the desperate situation that is pictured here by the Holy Spirit. And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. Sometimes heathen armies attacked right away. Other times they besieged a city. They would be in it for the long haul. They would have a great big powerful host. They would surround the city, make sure that nobody could come in and nobody could come out. And then they would wait. And they would wait while the people in the city used up their food and their water, and famine set in. It was a very slow death, a very painful one. And that's what the king of Samaria was going to do. Things got pretty tough in Samaria. How tough was it? And there was a great famine in Samaria. And behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver. The head of a donkey, which in normal times you wouldn't want to look at, much less eat. But the famine was so bad that an ass's head brought a big price, 80 pieces of silver. Judas betrayed Christ for 30 pieces. An ass's head here was sold for 80 pieces. And the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. Even eating dove's dung, it was rough. And as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, "Help my lord, O king." And he said, in kind of sarcasm, I don't know if you can believe him, convince him of being a believer or not, but "If the Lord do not help thee, when shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor? Out of the wine press? You want me to go into a barn and get your food? There's no food in the barn. You want me to go to the wine press and give you something to drink? There's no drink. There's no wine in there. Get your head out of the sand." And the king said unto her, "What aileth thee? What's your problem?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, 'Give thy son that we may eat him.' And she hath hid her son." Women that under normal conditions would have been very delicate and very loving, reduced to this, that they were devouring the very children that they had brought into the world. It was that bad. And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he rent his clothes. And he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within his flesh. Now, famine and foreign armies came against Israel as a judgment of God because they had sinned. But the king didn't look upon it that way. He blamed somebody else. Then he said, "God do so and more also to me if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day." It's Elisha's fault. He's the one that prophesied that this was going to happen. Well, the fact of the matter is, he was only giving them the word of God. But the king wanted to kill the messenger. That's a common thing that heathen people do. Doesn't look into his own heart. It's not that I have sinned. Not the people have sinned. It's not because there's altars to false gods all throughout the country. That's not the reason. The reason is because this guy said it. So now he's going to try to capture Elisha. But Elisha sat in his house and the elders with him, no problem. Probably studying the word of God with the elders. more than likely. But he's sitting there, not pressing the panic button. And the king sent a man from before him, saying, ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, see how this son of a murderer has sent to take away my head? Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he yet talked with him, behold, the messenger came and sat and came down unto him. And he said, behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? Now here's Elijah talking. Then Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Okay, now there's going to be a promise here. And do we look at the promiser, or do we look at the promise and try and figure out how God's going to do this? Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Here's the promise. Tomorrow, about this time, a measure of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel. Instead of paying 80 pieces of silver for the head of a jackass, a little shekel is going to get two measures of barley. And in the gate of Samaria, right here, two measures of barley for a shekel, a measure of flour for a shekel, right here. Now, there was a man standing next to the king. The king would lean on his hand. He was the king's right-hand man. And he's looking at this promise. He's trying to figure out how God is going to do this. And he said, The Lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, and this is an unbelief, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? This can't happen. You're telling a lie. God is giving a promise that he can't keep. If he would make windows in heaven and pour down grain, it still couldn't happen like this. It can't happen. And Elisha said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat thereof. Okay, now, we've already studied this, I'm sure, and we know how it happened, but if we hadn't studied it ahead, there's none of us that could have figured out how God was going to keep this promise. And if we had been living there in those days when the situation was so desperate that women were eating their own children, and people were eating a cab of dove's dung and a donkey's head, we wouldn't have been able to figure it out, and we probably would have been tempted to play the same game that this guy played. But what we should do is look at the one that made the promise, not try and figure out how he's going to do it. Here's how he did it. There were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate. Four guys that were lepers. They had this uncleanness, and they had to separate themselves. Nobody even wanted to look at them, let alone live with them or touch them. And these guys were sitting out there on the outside of the gate of Samaria. And they said one to another, why sit we here until we die? Now, if we're going to sit here, we're going to starve to death. If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city and we shall die there. And if we sit here still, we're going to die also. There was a third choice. Now, therefore, come, let us fall under the host of the Syrians. Let's go out to the camp of the Assyrians and surrender. If they keep us alive, then we're going to live. At least we've got a chance. And if they kill us, we're going to die anyway. We shall but die. So they went out there. And they went out there in the twilight. Sun was setting, and it had set, and it was starting to get dark. And they rose up in the twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. The camp was deserted. This powerful host that surrounded the city were gone. How did that happen? For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. Now, I don't know how he did that. I don't know how he did that, but he did. And these guys were sitting there in the dark, and all of a sudden they hear this noise. It sounds like a powerful, powerful army. And they said to one another, "Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us." He's hired a foreign army, a couple of foreign armies to come in. And now we're going to get killed. So therefore they arose and fled in the twilight, and they left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. Who would have thought that would have happened? And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink. And now you see human nature at its worst. The Holy Spirit is telling the truth here. He can tell it. And what did they do? First of all, they ate something, they drank something. What's the thing we would have done? They're hungry and they're thirsty. So they satisfy that. And then what they did was they carried thence silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it, which is exactly what we would have done probably, or human nature would. Grab all the gold and silver stuff you can find and go and hide it. Store it up for the future. And they came again and entered into another tent. And they carried thence also and went and hid it. So now they're storing away as much as they can. And then they come to their senses. They said one to another, "We do not well. We're not doing what we should be doing. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us." If we stay here till the morning, sooner or later somebody from the city is going to come out and they're going to find us. They'd probably kill us for not coming and telling them that the Assyrians were gone. See, they're trying to save their own necks. "Now, therefore, come that we may go and tell the king's household." So they came, went back to the city. They came and called to the porter of the city and told him, saying, "We came to the camp of the Assyrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied, and the tents as they were." And he called the porters, and they told it to the king's house within. Now, the reaction of the king is interesting. Elisha had said, you know, tomorrow about this time, you're going to have plenty. And what the king should probably have said is, well, you know, God kept his promise. Now all you've got to do is go out there and get it. But he didn't believe God either. The king arose in the night and said to his servants, "I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. This is a trick. They know that we're hungry." You know that. "Wherefore, they are gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city." It's a trick. "Well, one of his servants answered and said, let some take, I pray thee, 5 of the horses that remain that are left in the city. Behold, they are as all the multitude of Israel that are left in it. Behold, I say, they are even as all the multitude of the Israelites that are consumed, and let us send and see." I'm not sure exactly what they meant by that. Maybe the horses were going to die too. They didn't have anything to eat either. Although when Ahab went out to look during the famine, he was looking for grass for the cattle. He didn't care about his people. He's trying to save the horses and the cattle alive. Maybe that's what they're doing here. But let's spare 5 horses and send somebody to check this out. "Therefore, they took 2 chariot horses." He said, "Well, we're not going to send 5. We'll take 2. They sent 2 horses. And the king went out after the host of the Syrians, saying, go and see. And they went after them unto Jordan, followed them all the way to the Jordan River, and didn't see anybody yet. And lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. And the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord." In other words, he kept his promise. He kept his promise. He always does. He doesn't lie. "And the king appointed the Lord on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. And the people trod upon him in the gate, and he died. as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. And it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 measures of barley for a shekel, and a measure of fine flour for a shekel shall be tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And that Lord answered the man of God and said, Now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might such a thing be? And he said, Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat thereof. And so it fell out unto him, for the people trod upon him in the gate, and he died. Now, it would be very difficult for you and I to imagine a situation more serious and more hopeless than what was taking place there in the city of Samaria. And these things were written for our learning. And the mistake that was made here was the people didn't believe the promise of God. They looked too much at the promise. They couldn't figure out how it could be fulfilled. And instead of looking at the promiser and remembering that question that the Son of God had asked, is anything too hard for the Lord? Who then can be saved? With man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's what we've got to remember. That's what Abraham should have remembered. That's what Sarah should have remembered. Neither one of them did. And for 13 years after adultery was committed, they thought that Ishmael was the answer to God's promise. They didn't come to this until the very end. Let's not make that mistake. These things were written for our learning. Let's learn from them. Another example, and you know, this is the Holy Spirit again, giving us another example of something that seemed to be absolutely, totally impossible. Now, Jehoram, I'm in 2 Kings chapter 3. Now, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. Jehoram was a heathen king. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, was a believer. And you had these two hooking together for some reason or other. Jehoshaphat had this weakness that he hobnobbed with Ahab, and he hobnobbed with Ahab's son, Jehoram, even though they were unbelievers. It cost him, too. But anyway, Jehoram, he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, he's a chip off the old block, but he wasn't quite as bad as Ahab. Ahab was the worst king Israel ever had, and Jezebel stirred him up to do evil in the Lord. So he wasn't quite that bad, but he wasn't a shining light either. He wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and his mother. He was a little cut above them, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin, and departed not therefrom. And Mesha, the king of Moab, was a sheep master, and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams and wool. Every year he did this kind of a peace offering, I guess, so he wouldn't be attacked. And it came to pass when Ahab was dead that the king of Moab rebelled against Israel. Now that Ahab's gone, the son's going to be weaker. I'm not going to pay this anymore. And so King Jehoram went out of Samaria the same time and numbered all of Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle? And Jehoshaphat said, Yeah, I'll do it. I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. So you got a heathen king and a believing king going out to fight against Moab. And he said, Which way shall we go up? And now the heathen king answers, we'll go through the wilderness of Edom. We're not going to attack them straight on. We're going to make a half circle, and we'll come up through the wilderness. They're not going to expect to be attacked from the wilderness. Now, nobody would be dumb enough to come up through the wilderness. We'll surprise them. So that was the plan. There's no asking God what to do, of course. I wouldn't do that. And so the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom. They got another king in on this too, with three armies now. And they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey. It took them 7 days to go around there. And suddenly something happened. There was no water for the host. The wilderness in those days, it wasn't like a bunch of trees. Usually it was just dry, barren desert. And they got out there, they didn't have any water. They ran out of water. Now they're trapped. And there was no water for the host or for the cattle that followed them. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." This is God's fault. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not a prophet here of the Lord that we may inquire by him? You've got your false prophets, but isn't there one, a prophet of God that we can ask?" And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah." Now, Elisha's done. Now, what he was doing out there, I don't know, but he was with them. And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king and the king of Edom, went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with thee? You know, why are you coming here? What do we have in common? Why are you even bothering to come? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother." You've got prophets that your father had and your mother had, and you're worshiping the false gods that they're teaching you about. Go ask them what to do. Don't come to me. Go ask them. And he said, and the king of Israel said, "Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." He didn't even want to go to his own false prophets. That's interesting, isn't it? Didn't really trust him. Didn't trust God either. And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee." If Jehoshaphat wasn't here, I wouldn't even give you the time of day. I wouldn't even look at you. I wouldn't listen to you. I wouldn't even see you. But because Jehoshaphat's here, for his sake, I will. That's what he is. "Now bring me a minstrel." And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches." That was an odd command. They're out there in the wilderness, hot sun beating down. They don't have any water. And now they're supposed to go out and dig ditches. But then there was the promise. That was the command. Then the promise. "For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see any rain." No storm's going to come. "Yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts." That didn't make any sense. It's not going to rain. No storm's going to blow up. But you dig these ditches, and they'll be filled with water. Yeah, sure. "But this is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. And ye shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop all the wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones." Now that was the promise. Now, which one of us could have determined ahead of time, if we didn't know, how God was going to keep this promise? It didn't seem possible. But they were in a desperate strait right now, and evidently the thought was, we got to do something. We may as well try this. So they did. "And it came to pass in the morning, when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom." A flash flood, evidently. And the country was filled with water. This is a miracle. Maybe the rain just gushed down in Edom and it flooded quickly into the land where they were. I don't know how it happened, but it did. "And when the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them," the trick didn't work. The Moabites found out about, they're coming through the wilderness, let's go get them. they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward and stood in the border. So it wasn't going to be a secret attack at all. Ethan found out about it. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. The sun started shining and reflected across the water, and the Moabites thought that it was blood. And they said, "This is the blood of the kings. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil." They thought that there had been a rebellion among the troops there, and they killed each other. Now all they had to do was get the booty, run in and get the spoil. So they did. And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites, so that they fled before them. But they went forth smiting the Moabites, even in their country, and they beat down the cities on every good piece of land, and every man cast his stone and filled it. And they stopped all the wells of water and felled the goodly trees. Only in Kirjasarath left they the stones thereof, howbeit the slingers went about in and smote it. Okay, the point is, again, look to the promiser, not the promise, and it's all going to work out. I was going to read to you also as a positive example, 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 7 to 16. I'm doing too much reading this morning. I'm not going to read that right now. You can read that at home, those of you who don't know this. But you know, this is the story of the widow of Zarephath. And she was in the middle of a famine, and she had a son to provide for, and they were down to one little handful of meal and a little oil. And Elijah came to her and gave her a command, "Make me a cake first." She was gathering sticks, so it'd make one last little cake so her son and herself could eat it and then starve to death. That was the plan. And Elijah said, "Make me a cake first, because thus saith the Lord, the meal will not waste away and the oil will not fail." And she believed. She believed the promiser. And she did it. And you know the rest of the story. Okay, now getting into Hebrews chapter 12. Here you had Abraham and Sarah. The first thing we found out about Sarah after she married Abraham was that Sarah was barren. She had no child. And God made a promise to Abraham and Sarah that they would have a child, and that this child would be in the bloodline of the promised seed. So the whole future of God's elect is dependent upon Abraham and Sarah having a son. Because if they don't have a son, then the seed, the promised seed, cannot come. We're dealing here with something extremely important. Your eternity and mine is on the line. That's how important it was. And year after year after year went by, and Sarah never had a child. And finally, after 10 years, they were in the land of Canaan. And she was 65 years old. Didn't have a child anymore. And then they're trying to figure out this promise. How is it going to happen? How is the promise going to happen? They weren't looking at the one that made the promise. They were looking at the promise. How is it going to happen? Well, it's not happening the way we thought it would. So we're going to have to help God out. Here's a handmaid of mine. Take her for your wife. Maybe I can have a son through her. Okay, it's not working the other way. So that happened, and bam, Hagar the Egyptian got pregnant right away. And said, "Well, yeah, this might be God's will. It happened right away." And for 13 years, Abraham and Sarah thought that Ishmael was the promised seed. 13 years. And then God came again. Sarah's 89. Abraham's 99. God said, "Hey, remember that promise I made? I'm going to keep it. Sarah's going to have a son." Abraham laughed. "Come on, get with it. It hasn't happened and it can't happen. Oh, that Ishmael might live. Let's do it through Ishmael." No, that's not what I said. Ishmael is the son of Hagar the Egyptian. I said, Sarah shall have a son. That's what I said. And I meant that. Sarah laughed within herself. "Oh, this can't happen." It can't happen. And then Abraham said, is anything too hard for the Lord? And then all of a sudden things clicked. They started looking at the promiser. The promiser. Yeah. And then they believed. And then, you know, it happened so odd here. Abraham was given the promise, and then it took all those years, 25 years after the promise, before his son was born. That was Isaac. And then Isaac and his wife had problems having children. And then they finally had Jacob and Esau. So you had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and after all these years. But when you look at Ishmael, he was multiplying like rabbits. Now the verse we're looking at here is Hebrews 11, verse 12. Therefore sprang there even of one person, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars in the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. It had such a small beginning, but it mushroomed. It mushroomed. And everything turned out just the opposite of the way it looked. Now, going back to Genesis 25, I'm going to start with verse 11. It came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. And Isaac dwelt by the well Lahairoi. Isaac was the son of the promise. And Abraham was called and blessed by God. And when Abraham died, God continued blessing Isaac. And when Isaac would die, God would continue blessing Jacob. And when Jacob would die, and the blessings kept coming. Now, you don't hear anything like that as far as Ishmael is concerned. Now the Holy Spirit turns to Ishmael. Now, these are the generations of Ishmael. And remember now, at this point, all you've got is Abraham and Sarah and their son Isaac. And it took forever. With Ishmael, wham, you know, these are the generation of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. And remember here, when Isaac was weaned, Ishmael was the one that was persecuting him. 13 years older than this little kid. Big bully. And persecuting him. That's Ishmael. But he's multiplying like rabbits. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names, according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, and Kedar, and Abdiel, and Midsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Massa, Hadar, and Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael. And these are their names by their towns. They got towns by their castles. 12 princes according to their nations. These guys are multiplying like flies. And you got names and cities and all this sort of thing. And on God's side, you got Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac. That's all you got. And then these are the years of the life of Ishmael. 137 years. And he gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people. So it's over. It's over. No more blessings of God. He died and he was gathered unto his people. And they dwelt from Havilah unto Shur, that is before Egypt, as thou goest toward Assyria. And he died in the presence of all his brethren. But he went to be with his people. It ends there. It was a dead end road. That's the way it is with all the children of the devil. You look at them in this world and they're flourishing. And everything seems to be going so well. And the children of God looks like nothing's happening. But when it comes to the grave, it's all over. It's a dead-end road for them. And you look at the children of God, and it keeps going and going and going and going and going and going forever. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. Now, I'm going to read one more chapter here, part of one. I don't think we can begin to get a handle on this verse that we're looking at. Eternity is going to have to spell it out for us. Through faith, also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. She finally looked to God, believing that he would keep the promise, and he's going to, and as many as the stars of the heavens and the sands of the seashore. The closest we can come, I think, is Revelation chapter 7. I'm beginning with verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. So these angels are standing in the four corners of the earth, and they're ready to unleash these winds. But no, don't do it yet. I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. Now, they're going to hurt it all right. They're going to destroy it. Saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. We're going to watch out, first of all, for God's elect. And once that has been taken care of, then, yeah, you come in there and you wipe out the whole creation. Yeah. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. Okay, now remember, Ishmael multiplied like rabbits, and it was Abraham and Sarah, and then after years and years and years, Isaac, just two of them. The number of them, of God's elect, of them which were sealed, they were 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel. 144,000. And that's not a literal number. A revelation has symbolical numbers. Well, where did they get the 144,000? Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Yeah, it's repetitious. But Abraham would have loved to have heard this when he sat there for years and years and years with no child and finally only had one. You know, you got 12 tribes and 12,000. He would have loved to have heard this. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. These are all Abraham's descendants. God told the truth. Your descendants are going to be like the sand of the seashore, and they're going to be like the stars of heaven. How can this be? Is anything too hard for the Lord? No, it isn't. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Well, where are all the children of the devil? Where are the children of Ishmael? They're gone. They're down in hell. They're gone. And Abraham's descendants are going to live forever. The others are going to die forever. These are going to live forever in the kingdom of glory. And now it's all unfolding just like God promised it would. It just took a little while, that's all. And then when Ishmael and his descendants, they had all these cities, and they had all these people, and they had all the good things of the world, but it's not yours unless you can keep it. And they couldn't keep it. And when they died, they left all of it. And now they don't have anything. They don't even have a drop of water. There's no donkey's head that they can buy and eat. They don't even have that. They don't have nothing. They don't have anything. Okay. And now they cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell down before the throne on their faces, and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders answered, saying unto them, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" Where did they come from? And I said to him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said unto me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell with them, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light upon them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto the living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Look to the promiser. It's that simple. We'll close with a prayer. Holy Spirit, what you have taken the pains to write in all Scripture, and for us right now, especially in the Old Testament, is written for our learning. And we pray that each one of us may avoid the mistake that Abraham and Sarah made, and which we ourselves have made in the past also, admittedly, that we may avoid their mistake of zeroing in too much on the promiser and trying to figure out the details, or zeroing in too much on the promise and trying to figure out the details of how God is going to fulfill his promises. But rather, let us learn the lesson early that they finally learned late, and that is to look to the one who made the promise, and to remember the question which the Savior himself put: "Is anything too hard for the Lord?"